We'll read the verses from Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but ye are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So I hope to take up these portions, but before we do, I think I'll follow our brother Hugh and look at the context that we have before us. Because if you look at the scriptures that have been picked on the house of God for this conference, in these 8 addresses, you'll notice they come from 7 different books. And this is just the house of God in the New Testament, as well as the gospel that we've looked at already. You'll see they come from the writings of the Apostle John, the Revelation. Also, we have Peter's epistle, Peter's writings, and also Paul. And even in Paul's epistles, we've got passages from his church epistles and the pastoral epistles to Timothy. And each of these books has a different character and looks at the church in different ways and the house of God in different ways. So before we get to these verses, we need to understand the context. So if you'll bear with me, first of all, we'll look at the Ephesian epistle. It was written to the church at Ephesus, and we learn a fair bit about Ephesus from the book of Acts. And things that occur in the book of Acts are then developed in the epistle. So again, we haven't got time to go through all the things on these slides, but I included a number of things that we can then go through in our private studies. In Ephesus, we first meet Aquila and Priscilla, as well as Apollos. And the one I've highlighted here is that there was the first, we might say, the prominent separation from the Jewish synagogue system. After debating with the Jews for a short time, Paul separated the disciples, those that believed on Jesus, that he was the promised Messiah, out of the synagogue and gathered in the school of Tyrannus. And this has a very important teaching, that the church, as we've heard, is entirely distinct from Israel. It's not a continuation. It hasn't replaced it. It's an entirely new system, as we've heard. And we see that with Apollos also. A very eloquent speaker, very powerful speaker. He only knew, if you like, doctrinally as far as John's baptism. And Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him aside and instruct him on the deeper truths of Christianity. So Ephesus, and we can go through other events, was a very important center of Christianity, where Paul's ministry was preached in power. He was there for 3 years. And we read of the disciples there having, in the Gentiles' case at least, come away from the worship of idols, the Temple of Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And we read how those that made their money from such a system being rather upset and rioting. And these Ephesian believers were characterized by coming out of this idolatry, out of the Jewish system, from the Jews, out of idolatry, from the Gentiles, from the satanic system with their witchcraft magic, and they came to Christ. And then a few years later, Paul, while in prison, wrote this Ephesian epistle. And again, to get the context of where we are with the house of God in Ephesians, we have to see that this epistle was not one of Paul's corrective epistles. Paul wrote to 7 different assemblies. 5 of them were corrective, to address some deviation from the truth or some tendency to deviate. But 2 of them, Romans and Ephesians, there was nothing to correct. And consequently, Paul was able to write about the revelations that had been given to him and to expound them in the fullness that he wasn't able to in other epistles. Other epistles, where he wanted to speak on these things, he couldn't, because the people were not in a spiritual state to receive it. But to Romans, Paul was able to expound the truth of the gospel. And Ephesians, he was able to expound the truth of the church. And so when we come to the church of God, it's always good to see what the Ephesian epistle says, because here we have the truth, you might say, in its highest form, according to the thoughts of God. So before we get on to the house of God in the other epistles that we'll have before us, we need to see what it is in God's thoughts. Later on, we'll see, ultimately, the church, or the house of God, rather, in 2 Timothy, where we see in the hands of man how the failure has come in. But we won't know how to correct these things unless we know what it is in God's sight. And that's why I think Ephesians here was chosen first. Before we get into all these other epistles, we need to understand what it is in God's sight. Before any failure comes in, what does God have before us when he wants to tell us of the house of God? So we're getting a little closer now to our passage. But again, when we come to Ephesians 2, the chapter we've read from, even in this chapter, we'll see 3 distinct pictures of the church. And we have to distinguish them, if we're to understand all these different thoughts, because the church is one company. But yet it's spoken of in many different ways. And to understand what the church is, we have to understand all of these different aspects. In the same way, in the Gospels, it's only one person they're writing about, but we have 4 different Gospels that present 4 different views of the Lord Jesus. Or the offerings. It was only one offering of Christ. But yet, to explain that one offering in Leviticus, God had to present those 5 different offerings. And combined, we see it's speaking of the one offering of Christ. So in Ephesians 2, we have these 3 different views, and there are other aspects of the church elsewhere. If we look from verse 11 to 18, we have the body of Christ. But we also, in the passage that we've read, have not only the house of God, but we also have it spoken of as the temple. And we might think, well, these are very similar, and they have similar thoughts, but they are 2 different aspects of the church. So we need to distinguish them, and we'll see this in more detail when we come there. So again, this conference is only looking at the house of God. And the church and the Bible has a lot to say on the house of God, taken from all these different epistles with all these different characteristics, but it's only one. And so when we go away from this place, if we want to learn more of what Christ is doing today in building this church, then we have to look at the other aspects as well. Again, so we're not quite there yet, because again, we want to look at the context. And before Paul speaks of the house of God, the verses we've read, he wants to tell the Ephesians what they were. Before he brings out the wonderful things that he has done, what Christ has done, he wants to say, think where you were. And we have these seven features of what the Ephesians were before they were saved. And it's a very black picture. Remember that ye once were nations in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that called circumcision in the flesh done with the hand. At that time, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. A terrible picture upon which Paul is now going to present what they are now. And we get this word, but. Often in scripture, it's a word which presents something negative. We can think of Naaman. What a wonderful man he was. He presents all his greatness, his characters, and then says, but this man was a leper. But here, we have a very positive but. But now, in Christ Jesus. This is what you were, he said, but now. And again, it might be a little more difficult to get seven features, but I think he can still get seven. What we are now. We were once afar off, but now we're all these things. And it leads up to this point, just to again pick this, the last two. Through him, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. A wonderful result of what Christ has done, what we are now in Christ Jesus, which is another characteristic of this Ephesian epistle, in Christ Jesus, seven times. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And then he can develop this thought that they are in the household of God. So what does that mean? Well, the house of God is the place where God dwells, where God is known. Now, I know many of you to some extent, but if I really wanted to know you, I would have to go into your house and see you and know you when you're at home, when you're at rest, when you're, if you like, relaxed. The house of God is the place where God is known and where God is enjoyed. So, before he speaks of this church as the house of God, Paul explains here what has been done to them, where they were. But as a work of grace, they have been brought into wonderful blessing. And in this collective sense, they form the house of God, where God is known. So, we've reached the verses. So then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. So what a change had taken place in these Ephesian saints. They were saints. They were set apart for God. They were to be holy as God was holy. And this holiness, as we had in the prayers before we start, we had the verse remind brought before us, that holiness becomes God's house, and this will be seen in several, I'm sure, of these addresses today. And we see it here, that these people now, they were saints, they were sanctified, set apart for God, and as such, they had to display the features of God. They were brought near. You might see a sense of unity in the fact that they were fellow citizens. Paul, in writing here, is not only writing to them and saying, well, you that were Jews, you that were Gentiles, you are both together now as one. But he speaks of the oneness we have with Christ also. They are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. God has always wanted to dwell with men. This was always his thought. And this is why we have the house of God in the Old Testament. We've mentioned already that what we're looking at now is a new thing, the church. But the house of God already existed, even in Genesis. We've had that mentioned already. Bethel, where Jacob said, this must be the house of God. Because the thought of God dwelling was in the Old Testament as well. And if we want to understand what the house of God is, then we'll have to also, when we go home, look at references in the Old Testament. Because what we learned there, we can apply to ourselves today. The thought of God dwelling. As soon as God brought the people out of Egypt, what was the first thing he did? He asked for the tabernacle to be built so that he could come down and dwell among his people. But if God dwelt among his people, then they had to be holy, because God was a holy God. And again, these thoughts come out here. God always has wanted to dwell among his people. And he dwells today in the church, in the aspect of the house of God. Move on to the next verse. And this is where we start to see the differences between the house of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, and even when the Lord was on earth, the house of God was a physical building. Because everything to do with Israel was physical, material, sensual. They had things that were able to be seen, touched, smelt, heard. They had the choirs, the singers in the temple. They had the gold. Or in the tabernacle, they had the skins they could see covering the holy places. They had the incense. They had the priests with the wonderful garments, the high priest in his glorious garments. But when we look at the house of God today, it's not a physical building, because everything for the church is heavenly and spiritual. So the substance of the house of God here are saints, are the believers. We are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, this will come out more fully in the next section when we look at Peter's writings concerning the church. So the substance of the house of God today are not stones, are not a wooden structure or overlaid with gold, none of these things. It is people, saints, those that God has saved, and it includes all believers. Every believer today is part of the house of God. And the foundation of it are the apostles and prophets. Now we might have thought, well, Christ is the foundation of it. And in one sense, yes. But it's built upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets. And as our brother Hugh has already reminded us, this is something new. If it was a continuation, we might have expected it to have said prophets and apostles. But the apostles come first, and prophets follow. It's something new. The apostles, they were the ones that laid the foundation in their teaching. The New Testament epistles. This is the only foundation we can have. Once the foundation has been laid, things can be built on top of it. But once you've done that, you cannot alter the foundations. They stand firm. And the Word of God, New Testament epistles, these are the foundation of the church as the house of God. They tell us everything we need to know. They give us instruction for everything we need to do in the house of God. There's no other source other than the written word of God. But if they are the foundation, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Because what these apostles and prophets were writing concerning the house of God is presenting Christ. The house of God that they are speaking of is there to display features of Christ. He is the cornerstone. Everything takes character from Christ. So if we were to ask a builder, and we have a few people here who know about building, the cornerstone of a building is that which everything takes character from. If you get the cornerstone right, all the dimensions, all the angles follow. So everything in this house of God is going to take feature and bear the character of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ. He himself is the cornerstone. So when the church is viewed in the house of God, the responsibility, because we do see it is a responsibility that we have, it is to bear features of him. When we come together, he is to be seen. Not man is to be seen, but Christ. And we learn that, it's not part of our study, but when we see the distinctive place that brothers and sisters are to take in assembly meetings, we learn that Christ is to be seen and not man. Something all of us should take account of when we view gatherings of the saints according to the scriptural pattern. We must be conscious that as Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the house, he alone is to be seen, and man is to be kept out of sight. So I got one little slide for homework. I haven't got time to speak on it, but I thought it might be helpful, as we all will have copies of these slides when we go away. Now we can follow up this in our own time, how Christ is spoken of as the foundation, as the cornerstone, the top stone, and son over the house. So we leave that one for homework. So I hope we do when we go home. We don't just sit here and listen and then go away and forget it or leave it there. We should follow these things up. And so we have some homework. Verse 21. In whom? Who? In Christ. All the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord. So here we have the purpose of the house, one aspect at least, as a holy temple. This is where we learn the difference between the temple and the house. They both really speak of God dwelling, but with the temple there is this feature of display. And we see that with the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple. There were two distinct buildings. It was the same place. God dwelt in both. The tabernacle was for the wilderness. The temple was for the land. The temple was for the display of all God's glory. And as the temple, we see here it grows. All the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord. And the temple will only be complete when the last believer is saved. And then, at a later time, when Christ comes, he will display in it to this world his glory. But that doesn't mean that that shouldn't be true of us today. We should always live today in the light of what God is going to do tomorrow or in the future. The same way the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Well, shouldn't there be bridal affection today? We'll be the bride for eternity. But what is true then should be true of us now. And the holy temple here should be true of us today. There should be this display of God's glory in the church of God now, as the house of God. When we come together, we should be conscious of God's greatness, his glory. And then, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Again, this is in whom? In Christ. When we read Ephesians, this expression, not only in Christ Jesus seven times, but in Christ or in whom, time and time again. When we're looking at Ephesians, God's thoughts, everything takes character from Christ. And this must be seen in the church when we come together practically as the house of God. All believers form bricks or stones in this building, perhaps is a better word. We fit together. God is building. He is building us together for a habitation of God. God desires to dwell among his people. In the Spirit. This is the way it's done. This is one of the verses where we read of all three persons of the Godhead mentioned. And when we do see these verses, they're worth remembering and marking in our Bibles. Because they're very important truths come out when we get all three persons of the Godhead. So this is main thought. God wants to dwell among us. And he will do that in this feature of the house of God. And it is in the Spirit. This is how he does it. The Holy Spirit is the one who is energizing us when we meet together in this way. So, just to sum up a few practical points. Unity among the saints should mark us. Holiness should mark us when we come together. God's order must be submitted to. It's not our house, it's the house of God. And if I come to your house, I don't sit down and put my feet up on the table. I wouldn't do it. It's not my house. Not that you're my own house either, mind. But I wouldn't do something in somebody else's house because it's their house. Their order must prevail. If I come to somebody's house and they say, well, you know, our custom is we take our shoes off when we come in, I would do it. I might not do it in my own house, but it's their house. Just one practical thought. It's God's house. So his order has to prevail. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the word of God alone that must govern us in all that we do. And because it's the house of God, holiness must mark it. Everything we do when we come together must take this character. When we come together, do we think, well, I'm just going to meet with a few other people, a few other believers? It's true, but if that's all it is, then we're missing the point. When we come together, Christ is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered to his name, he is there. And when we come together as the house of God, God is present, God dwells there. How holiness must mark us. And because it's God's house, everything must be done in the Spirit. His leading must mark us at all times. Nothing of man must be seen. Everything that is done must be done in the power of the Spirit. So many of these things will be developed further, but Ephesians, because it is Paul writing of the mystery of the church to a company that was walking very well, at that time at least, walking in a way that he was able to reveal the highest thoughts, the fullness of the mystery. He presents God's thoughts concerning the assembly. And as we come to the other epistles, we'll see how these practical thoughts are worked out then according to the other epistles. So, lastly, the end. You can now have a nice break, and I hope there's enough for us to think on as we have our break, that we can meditate on these thoughts and prepare ourselves, refresh ourselves for the other speakers that will follow afterwards. Thank you.